series. But everybody knew that. Tonight we have Brother Jeff Cannon and his wife Kelly here. Jeff preaches for the West Ennis Street Church of Christ in Salisbury, and we're glad to have him. He was here, what, took you about 20 minutes to get here or so? Something like that? Yeah. So we appreciate him being here tonight. But Brother Jeff's topic tonight is, again, our topic or our theme for our summer series is the Apostle Paul, Great Soldier of the Cross. And Brother Jeff tonight is going to be talking on Saul, the prominent Pharisee, and the persistent persecutor. So I'm looking forward to what he has to say on that subject tonight. But I don't want to take up too much of his time, so let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to turn it over to Brother Jeff. Our Almighty Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this opportunity before us tonight. Thankful that we can gather here together in the middle of this week as we look forward to always being able to open up your word as we can refresh and recharge ourselves, Father, and as we gather together to fellowship. Always grateful for those opportunities, but more importantly tonight that we can open up your word and study from it. Thankful for Brother Jeff and his wife Kelly being here with us and for the good work that he continues to do in your kingdom, and pray your richest blessings will be upon him. Certainly watch over them also as they travel back home tonight. Thankful that he's able to be here, and certainly thankful for the topic before us. Thankful for wonderful men like the Apostle Paul and the examples they gave us. Even though they had difficult pasts, they were able to overcome those things and to be great soldiers for your kingdom. Father, we're always grateful for the privilege to pray and to lift up those among us who are hurting, and certainly we have a lengthy list and those on our prayer list that are suffering. We pray that you'll continue to be with them and watch over them and those who might be taking care of them at this time. We're also thankful for those that are able to be back with us, those who have overcome surgeries and those who are improving. Pray that you'll continue to bless them as well. Father, we're always thankful for the privilege of ours to preach your gospel, to proclaim it. Help us to look for those opportunities. Help us to reach out into our communities, and certainly for opportunities like this where we can bring them in to teach them and show them the wonderful news of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for all that you give us. We thank you for the blessings that we often take for granted, for the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. But most of all, Father, we thank you for Jesus, for his love, for his sacrifice, for the example that he left for all of us. Thank you for loving us as you always do. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.
Now we're good. Once again, do thank you for the opportunity to come up here. Is that still good? All right. Appreciate it. It's good to see a lot of folks that we've already known. It's good to meet new folks, and appreciate the topic, appreciate the opportunity, the invitation to come as we begin looking at for you guys for your summer series, Paul, where I'll be talking about Saul. Considering this man from Tarsus, born in Tarsus, capital city of the province of Cilicia. A lot of things that we'll be looking at that really set the stage for what would make the man Saul as we're looking at. This Cilicia, Southeast Asia Minor, which we know as Turkey. A lot of things going on today, even between the United States and Turkey now also. It's found in the fertile plain of the Cydnus River, a few miles from the coast of the Taurus Mountains. May not sound very interesting, but it is. You know, the city grew up on both sides of this river. Within that, there would be wharves piled high, if you just can imagine, piled high with all of the cargo and things from many countries coming in all over, with the different sailors coming in and walking the streets, merchants and bankers really speaking in a common language that would come through that Koine Greek language. But then also many from their own countries would continue to speak their own languages also. Great timber trade. And if you think about it, in the mountains regions, they would have a lot of goat herding up there. Well, that may sound really uninteresting, or what is that pertinent to Saul? Well, they used a lot of goat's hair in tent making. And so we would see that very prevalent within utilizing the timbers and the goat's hair to make the tent. So he was taught that trade. Many people would think that Saul maybe his family was very poor, but that's not necessarily the case. You know, people look at it and say, well, why was he taught to make tents? Well, in the Jewish religion, it was really sinful not to teach your young men a trade, no matter how wealthy you may be. But this transport city, due to a pass called the Cilician Gate that led through the mountains, so they were, they were a depot serving both the east and the west. He would be well versed in many, many nations, many countries within that, multitudes within this province, within this city, this capital city of Tarsus. Many wealthy people, but mostly the Greeks would have been the most wealthy within this area. It was ruled by Romans, yet it was self-governed. The Roman Empire many times would allow these different cities to govern themselves. So it is said that Tarsus surpassed even Athens, even Alexandria, perhaps, in intellectual eminence. And we know we've heard of the libraries of Alexandria and a lot of things. So this was a very prevalent city that Saul was from. But world history cannot escape the greatness of a man called Saul from Tarsus. Author James Stalker once wrote of Paul, he was naturally of immense mental stature and force. He would have been a remarkable man even if he had never become a Christian. The other apostles would have lived and died in the obscurity of Galilee if they had not been lifted into prominence by the Christian movement. Keeping in mind this, in the first century, this Christianity was new to the world. And so this movement, this way coming about, the name of Saul of Tarsus would have been remembered still in some character or other, even if Christianity had never existed, because of all of the things going on of how Saul was. Brother Guy N. Woods once wrote, "In every area of activity that we are privileged to examine, he stood head and shoulders above all others with whom he associated. And with the sole exception of the Savior, he was truly the greatest man who ever lived on the earth." It's difficult, if not impossible, though, to put into words without inspiration of God the impact some men and women have made on the world. So now I want us to think about this for just a minute. Think about the different scientific discoveries and the names that may pop into your head if you're thinking about the different scientific discoveries or inventions of different machines and things that they can produce, medical improvements that have come about, and all of these things, the authors, artists, leaders, world leaders, athletes, heroic figures, whatever would come to mind, the figures that come to mind, many times the greatness of people like these is not known until decades or even centuries later. One example would be the discovery of plastic. You know, if I ask, when do you think plastic was discovered? Now, I know there's a lot of very intellectual people in this auditorium today. I know Larry's here and many others who would look and say, okay, plastics. You know, when I started thinking about this, I thought, well, plastics probably came around in the 40s or 50s. It was actually discovered in 1907. Now, as important as plastic is to us, certainly we all know the name of Leo Hendrik Baekeland, right? Right? He discovered plastic. Wouldn't we remember his name? He was Belgian-born American, this Leo Hendrik Baekeland. You know that name, right? You have to know that name. Plastic is so important to us. If we go back and think about the medical discoveries, all of the medical technological advances that have come about because of plastic, you have to remember Leo Baekeland. I may not even be pronouncing the name right. That's right. Well, thinking about this, and now let's think about Saul. Saul didn't discover plastic. He didn't invent the automobile. He wasn't a great artist that we know of. He wasn't an athlete, though he ran a good race. You know, looking at these things, Paul recounted his resume a number of times as we look at to different audiences. If you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5. Philippians 3 and verse 5. Paul here speaking, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee. Do you see how this is like a resume? He's reciting or recounting his resume going about with this. Now that you have your Bibles open, flip back over to Acts. We'll be in Acts a good bit. Acts chapter 21 and verse 39. Paul said, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. Now, in our minds, now, anytime we hear the name Paul, we're starting to, or Saul, we start thinking of Saul of Tarsus. Usually it goes together when you hear Saul of Tarsus. And looking at that, now in our minds, we can think back of where he came from, what this city was like, and how he would have grown up seeing all of this trade and all of the different countries and the different people coming and hearing the different languages and all. He says, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a city of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So he's saying here, he's a citizen of a great city, and he was wanting to talk to these folks here. In chapter 22, just turn over to the next chapter, verse 28, the commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. So he's talking to here this commander, and he's asking him about his Roman citizenship, which he said, yeah, I paid a lot of money for my citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. That means he just went up a rung. He was more of a Roman citizen because he was born a Roman citizen rather than purchasing that citizenship with money. Chapter 23 and verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. Well, no, he's there in front of the Sadducees. He didn't believe in resurrection. But he's recognized. He's saying, I was born a Pharisee. I was trained a Pharisee. But he was a prominent Pharisee. Now, thinking about the word prominent, most of us would know what that word means, the adjective prominent, rather than the noun that it modifies. So we're going to leave prominent over there. I'm going to rely on you understanding what that means and move on to this Pharisee word. Pharisee, the name means separatist. It's from the word parash, which means to separate. Those who carefully kept themselves from any legal contamination, if you will, distinguishing themselves by their care in such matters from the common people. And, well, the common people, then they would have much lower scruples, and they kept themselves in their mind spotless within the people. That they hid whatever would have been derogatory towards the way that they were viewed by the people. Compared, maybe if we would think about to the Puritans in England during the 17th century. If you have any history buffs, would think back towards that. The Presbyterians in Scotland during the same period would have been very similar to the Pharisees. Although they were primarily a religious party, they became, before, it didn't take long at all, they were a very energetic political party. They were much about politics within this nation here. They were a closely organized society. All the members, they called each other neighbors. Now we kind of go back to, again, towards the Puritans and think about this. But they called themselves neighbors. This added to the power that they had over the influence that they had with the people. The people would see that and they would refer to themselves as neighbors. When the New Testament records open, after the some 400 years of a silent period, if you will, the Pharisees, who have really supreme influence over the people, they're strong, though they're not predominant in the Sanhedrin. And that had some importance. The Herodians and the Sadducees were also in the Sanhedrin, won by their alliance with the Roman authorities. The Herodians, you had Herod the Great, and all the different Herods that would go through this. So they had this alliance with Rome. And so they were within the Sanhedrin, but also the Sadducees, they had a great skill in really political intrigue, if you will. And the two, really between the two, they held the reins of government, though there were Pharisees within the Sanhedrin. They didn't really hold the control of it, though they were more of the people. So they held the people by control. Pharisee, the sect often thought of for their hatred toward Jesus. You know, anytime we may be thinking about scriptures and thinking about Jesus, and the term Pharisees would come to mind as a great hatred, but also his continuous rebuke of their self-righteousness. He was very much about correcting them, rebuking them, even more so than others. Their whole power lay in their reputation that they had with the people for piety. And they tried to maintain that. They wanted the power. They governed. They wanted the authority of total control of everything. They wanted it under their government power, bigger government within that. They wanted their hands on everything. But yet they portrayed that they were so pious that the people actually believed that they would be better off within those hands. Well, our Lord denounced them as hypocrites. Moreover, he had secured a deeper popularity than theirs. And so looking at that, that really infuriated them. They didn't like the fact that someone's coming in here now and is overtaking the popularity, and we've worked so hard in trying to show that we know better for you because we're more pious and we can do these things for you. Well, when they could not rein Jesus in and failed to destroy really his deeper popularity than theirs, they combined with their opponents, the Sadducees, as a common enemy. You know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they're looking at this and say, hey, we can team up together and maybe we can take him down that way. Well, Jesus denounced the Pharisees more than any other class of people, even though the main body of religious people, those who looked for the Messiah. It's somewhat ironic with them, is these are the people that should have been focused, and in a sense they were, just not the Messiah that was coming. They were looking for the Messiah that they had in their minds. You know, this great physical leader that's going to come in and wipe out the nation of Rome. And so they're still looking for that, even in the time that Saul is out teaching. Well, externally, Jesus' teachings resembled those of the Pharisees with a strong spiritual difference which separated the two. Looking at this, all righteousness with the Pharisees was external. Where Jesus was coming in and he was teaching differently. Theirs was found in the meats and the drinks and the different washings and the tithings and all of the external elements that they could be seen. They could be seen with these different external elements, and that therefore they could keep control of the people within that. But here Jesus comes in, he placed religion on a different footing, placing it in the heart. That we must be right with God and not just our actions. We may want to consider that. You know, the inside of the cup as well as the outside needs to be clean. That was different. They were all about the outside of the cup, if you will. They wanted to be seen as clean. Whatever was going on inside, they could protect that and not let that out. But Jesus comes in and says, no, that's not going to work. Well, Saul... Now, if you have a low threshold for the Pharisees now, we have to consider that Saul was a prominent Pharisee. A prominent Pharisee. Acts 26, verses 4 and 5. Here again, Paul speaking, he says, my manner of life from my youth. Okay, so we can think back his youth in Tarsus, there in Cilicia. All is going, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem. All the Jews know That tells he was very prominent. He said, they all know this. I'm well known within this. He said, they knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. He was a prominent Pharisee. Chapter 22 of Acts, verse 3. Paul here, he says, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. Now, it's interesting here as we consider, now, Saul surpassed Gamaliel. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, but he surpassed Gamaliel as a radical. He was a radical, because if you think about it in Acts chapter 5, you don't have to turn to Acts chapter 5, when they're beating Peter and the apostles and putting them in prison, they get out and they come back and they're still teaching, and they're like, we're going to have to take them out. And Gamaliel says, wait a minute, hold up. And he says, you know, if this is from God, you know, we don't want to interfere with that. If not, God's going to take care of it. Saul wouldn't have said that. You know, Saul's like, let's just haul them off and kill them. So he surpassed his mentor. He surpassed Gamaliel, who was a very prominent Pharisee within that. So he continued to fall deeper and deeper into this quagmire of the Pharisees. And thinking as he's doing that, he surpassed now Gamaliel. Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14. Here he's writing this letter to the church in Galatia, and he says, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. So here again we can see how he surpassed Gamaliel with his radicalism. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. And now, considering his background, his lineage, his personality, his intensity on whatever subject it may be, his prominence among the Pharisees, we're not surprised now that Saul championed the sect as persecutor of the church very early in its beginning. But Saul was the persistent persecutor because of that. And we want to see what does this persistence mean within this. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. We know when we get to Acts chapter 8, we're thinking Stephen within that. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. That shows persistence. He wasn't giving up. He was going to keep searching. He recounts before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. I know we're going back and forth in the book of Acts, but we're pulling these things together because he does this a number of times. He's talking about what he's experienced, what he's gone on as he's defending himself. He says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints. He said, I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. Well, why wouldn't he? He was a prominent Pharisee. And so he goes on, he says, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Do we see how, I mean, we can see this, it's like a helical projection. He was spiraling, right? He just kept getting more and more within this as he's battling this, what he's going on with the Pharisees. Result, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, if you go back, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Well, what's that going to do to a persistent persecutor. Well, if he's persistent, that's not going to stop him. Saul's persistence did not stop him. I want to read a quote from J.W. McGarvey. He says, "But soon the news came floating back from every quarter that the scattered disciples were building up congregations in every direction. One less determined than Saul might have despaired of a final success in destroying a cause which had thus far been promoted by every attack made upon it, and which even sprung up with increasing strength from apparent destruction. But his was a nature which gathered new resolution as obstacles multiplied before him." As we look at that, we may think of people in our lives, maybe some famous people or something that really overcame obstacles, and they were things, and maybe some people here have overcome obstacles, and they just looked at them as opportunities to gain strength within those things. Well, we see Saul was that type of person. The more that the way the Christianity was spreading and growing in strength and all, it was just making him more mad, but it was making him more focused. And he was persistent within this. He kept going on. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Paul's patriotism pressed his persistence in persecution. Yeah, you have to get that alliteration in there, right? His pride of nation drove him to kick against the goads. He's kicking against the goads. But he was driven for that. Because of his upbringing, Paul, he became really the perfect preacher. And I'm going back a little further. Understanding Paul's conversion is going to be discussed, Lord willing, next Wednesday. I think Al Simmons is coming to speak about that, so I'm not going to get into that. But we've got to acknowledge that Paul obeyed the gospel, the same as every other Christian has since beginning at Pentecost and since then. And so describing Paul now as the perfect preacher, I won't give the wrong impression. We can't confuse that thinking that Paul ever achieved sinless perfection as we consider his own inspired words. And Romans 3 and verse 23, right, to the Christians in Rome, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Well, he would be included in that all. He's not saying everybody else. He's not saying that. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, Paul wrote to the young preacher, and he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," and he says, "of whom I am chief." So we're not saying that he reached sinless perfection. Perfection is to be understood as reaching the designed end. It's actually a tel word in the Greek language. Teleos has got different forms within that of how it's used. But it really means reaching the designed end. Sometimes we'll see it as perfection or completion, complete. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Paul writing to the church in Ephesus there, he says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man." That's reaching the designed end. That's what the Scripture's for, right? So we can reach the designed end of being redeemed, right? Well, that we have to have the knowledge of the Scriptures in order for that to happen. He says, "To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ," he goes on. But to be that perfect, to a perfect man, a man who is reaching the designed end. Colossians 1 and verse 28, Paul in another letter now to the church at Colossae, he says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Now it's important that we look at the preposition "in Christ Jesus." That's, we're only perfected in Christ. We can't be perfected outside of Christ. We understand that. We must be redeemed by. And Paul goes on and talks about how to get into Christ in Galatians 3, Romans 6, a number of places. But here we see he says that we may present every man perfect, reaching the designed end in Christ Jesus. Well, James 1, verses 2 and 3, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." But he goes on in verse 4. He says, but let patience have its perfect work. Let patience reach its designed end within you. So as you're counting it all joy for these various trials you fall into, that testing of your faith producing patience, that patience is going to get you to the designed end. He says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then we can kind of see Paul as he's, you know, finishing that race, crossing the line, completing, reaching the designed end. More important than Paul's education, his lineage, his training, his cultural qualifications, his natural standing, his resume credentials, all of the letters behind his name, whatever it may be, Paul developed and possessed and kept on possessing a heart, traits, and qualities which enabled him to exhort us, now some 2,000 years later, when he wrote to the church in Corinth in the first letter, chapter 11 and verse 1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. That is an exhortation to us also. We can go and we can look at all of these things and we can see all that he accomplished from his youth and growing up and all of the things that he did in his adult life. And we can recognize, even by inspiration from his letters, he reached the designed end. And he says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. We first observe Paul's supreme allegiance to God. In persecuting the church, his allegiance was primary. In preaching the gospel, his allegiance was primary. Both sides. It was first and foremost within his life. His resolve was to never violate his conscience. Do we have that kind of resolve? You can always see him wake up every morning and look in that mirror as he's shaving and he's saying, I will not violate my conscience. Today, I am setting out that I will not violate my conscience. No matter what it is, whatever point in life it was for him, he's not going to violate his conscience. He was taught that. It was instilled in him. Acts 23 and verse 1. Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. That included his youth and his upbringing and his training as a Pharisee, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, and then surpassing him as a radical, and all of the things that he did. His response, his obedient faith to the evidence provided to him on the road to Damascus, proved that he had an honest and good heart. That's very important for us. We must have open and honest and good heart. And he did. And the evidence that began to be presented to him on the road to Damascus, he had that open heart, that earnestness within him. And his supreme devotion to the Lord is seen in the fact that he was never willing to compromise God's truth. Of what he believed to be God's truth, because we have to think about it in the first, he resisted the efforts of false teachers, right? Well, when he was still a Pharisee, as the way is building up, to him, they were the false teachers. And he was persistent in battling against them. His conscience was set that they were the false teachers. But then as he was convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because of the overwhelming evidence that was presented to him and is presented to us, he knew without a doubt. And therefore, he resisted the efforts of false teachers against the gospel. Well, he encouraged his brethren to behave as they ought to. He did that as a Pharisee. He was trying to set the bar high. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, setting the example for them because he believed that was serving God. He was taught the correct way. And he obeyed the gospel. He begins teaching and encouraging his brethren to behave as they ought. To the same extreme. You know, he sought first and foremost to please God rather than man. He said that in Galatians, the letter he wrote to the churches in Galatia. In Galatians 1 and verse 10. He asked him, he said, for do I now persuade men or God? Yeah, do you think I'm trying to persuade men or am I trying to persuade God? Which one is it? He said, you know, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, that kind of goes back to when he was that prominent Pharisee. He was pleasing the Pharisees. They were trying to please the Jews because of their piety so they could maintain control over them. But he said, you know, for if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Imagine if all men and women would consider the same evidence with the same good and honest heart, placing the same allegiance to God by immediately changing religious views, religious affiliations, whatever they may be, when learning the truth. Can you imagine? Philippians 3 and verse 8. Paul said, yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of what? The knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Do we have that kind of knowledge? We can. We have the complete revealed Word of God. Yes, through the Holy Spirit. Paul had a full knowledge. Well, we have full knowledge in the written Word. And we can have that knowledge, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, for whom, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things. What all things? His life. All his training, everything that had gone. He was set for life as a Pharisee. He gave all of that up. And he said, I've suffered loss of all things. But not only that, I count it as all rubbish that I may gain Christ. Second, Paul had a great love for souls. And he was not going to be dissuaded or deterred. Acts 20, verses 17 to 27. It's a kind of a longer passage. It says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, and this is the part as he's speaking to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Saul had a great love for souls, and he was not going to be dissuaded from that. So, to consider there in the conclusion of this, God was willing to forgive Saul. The former prominent Pharisee, you know, you get to the worst of the worst, and he was willing to forgive him, and the persistent persecutor of the church, willing to forgive him. Not only did God forgive Saul, He used him as an apostle of Christ. That evidence proves that God can and will forgive anyone who truly obeys the gospel in its appointed way, no matter what our past may be. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 17. Paul said, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are where? In Christ Jesus, right? You see that preposition still there. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. We start seeing ourselves in this. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. And he finishes it with that, so be it. Amen. Now appreciate the time.